Well, tonight I didn't want to take a lot of time, but I did want to take some time and follow up on our study in Isaiah this morning. This morning we looked through Isaiah 40, and we were looking at the greatness of God that Isaiah, through the Holy Spirit, penned for us there. And so I thought to piggyback on that, I wanted to take a look at the themes in Isaiah. The themes in Isaiah. And we're not going to really go through the book as much chronologically and go for outlining and that sort of thing, but really just the overall themes. If you were going to fly over the book of Isaiah, what are some of the biggest takeaways that you would have and that are there from the book of Isaiah? And so I'm going to try something here tonight, just very simple, but something to maybe visually keep us on track. Themes in Isaiah. And I want you to turn to, if you have your Bible, I didn't have time to get it all together and maybe even have scripture texts on screen, but we will be primarily staying in Isaiah. But if you have your Bible, you could turn to the first chapter of Isaiah. The first chapter of Isaiah. And one thing that you notice right away when you are studying through the book of Isaiah is you come down to verse 4, and it says, "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly." We're not starting out very encouraging, so to speak, but what does he say next? He says, these children, and if we had a few verses prior, we'll realize that we're talking about the nation of Israel. "They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged." They've despised the Holy One of Israel. And that's really the first theme that we see in the book of Isaiah, is this, the holiness of God. One of the primary themes, some would argue a different one that we'll also look at, but I think it's the holiness of God. As you study through this book, the Holy One of Israel, that title for God is used 12 times in the first half of the book of Isaiah in chapters 1 through 39. We talked earlier this morning about how, in broad strokes, how the book of Isaiah is divided up into the first 39 chapters and then the last 27 chapters, chapters 40 through 66. It's mentioned equally across those sections of Isaiah. Another argument, really, for the continuity of the Isaiah authorship of it. We won't go into that, but it's mentioned 12 times, this title for God, in the first part, and 14 times in the second part. And in contrast with the rest of the Old Testament, if you go outside of the book of Isaiah, you're only going to find the rest of the Old Testament using this term, this title for God, the Holy One of Israel, five other times in the rest of the whole Old Testament. But here in the book of Isaiah, it's mentioned 26 different times, the Holy One of Israel. And that really points to this idea of God being transcendent, above His creation. Yes, he's approachable, he's imminent, but the title that Isaiah uses in this book is that of one of transcendence. As you look through the book, you'll see in comparison to all of the nations, this idea that God is completely other, that God is holy, that he's separate. When God is compared in this book to the idols, there's no comparison. He's completely other. And the clearest expression of God's holiness in this book, aside from the fact that that's the title for God, the Holy One of Israel, mentioned throughout the book, is in Isaiah 6. In Isaiah 6 would be the clearest expression of God's holiness. you might be familiar with this as Isaiah's call to ministry. And I want us to just read through these first five verses together and see God's holiness as Isaiah saw it. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." You probably know that up in verse 3, when that word holy is repeated in Hebrew, that's not just a slight emphasis. That is heaping significance with each repetition. There is no one as holy as the Lord of hosts, as evidenced by the thrice mentioned holy God. And it's interesting that when Isaiah encounters the God, the holy God, even the prophet Isaiah, you would say a spiritual guy, when he encounters the holy God, what is his response? In verse 5, immediately he knows he's unclean. He says, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am man of unclean lips." He knows he's a sinner, in contrast to the thrice holy God that he has just seen in this sense through this vision. He knows he's unworthy. That's his first response to a holy God. And it's interesting, he knew that he was unclean, and he knew that if he was going to be in the presence of God, he needed cleansing. And so that's why in verse 6, everyone in the room, so to speak, knows someone that is unclean can't be here unless something is done about it. In verse 6, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for.'" This really, I think, anticipates what's going to be shown later on in the book. This idea that appeasing the holy God, this completely other God, the only way that that's ever going to be achieved is if the holy God does it himself. There's no way that Isaiah is going to do anything in this situation to cleanse himself. There's nothing that he could never become perfect enough to then be holy and be able to be in the presence of God. And so that's what we're going to see later in the book is in Isaiah 53, the passage that you're familiar with, as the suffering servant being sent to be the only possible appeasement of God's just wrath against sin. And so I think early on here we have this concept of atonement that is absolutely necessary for anyone to go in the presence and have a relationship with the holy God. The holiness of God is one theme in this book, seen through the title of God, the Holy One of Israel, and even very clearly through this experience that Isaiah shares with his readers. The second theme that we see is that of judgment and hope. Judgment and hope. And we hinted at this morning when we were looking in Isaiah 40. in broad strokes, you could say that the first 39 chapters of the book of Isaiah have to do with God's intended judgments on the nation of Israel. And if you read, you'll notice that it's intended judgments on other nations as well. Why would God be judging his people? Why would God be judging other people? In particular, his judgment of Israel was out of his desire for them to repent and to turn back to him. This wasn't the goal was restoration, not punishment ultimately, but rather judgment for the sake of restoration of Israel back to himself. They had been rebellious to God. Back in chapter 1 of Isaiah, right out of the gate, if you have a heading in your Bible, my heading over verse 2 says, "The wickedness of Judah." Right away, that's what Isaiah is here to talk about. In verse 3, "The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib." These animals know their place, their relationship with their owners. But Israel does not know. "My people do not understand." He goes on, he tells that they're a sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity. These people have forgotten what their relationship is supposed to be with the Holy God. Animals know their place, but Israel doesn't know its place. Judgment is what they deserve. I want you to turn to Isaiah 29. Over to Isaiah chapter 29. We'll see some of this laid out, this idea of judgment here in the first half of the book. In Isaiah 29, verse 13, "And the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment, merely a commandment of taught by men, therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder." And I don't think it's a happy wonder. I think this is an amazing judgment that God is announcing. "The wisdom of their wise men shall perish. The discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden." And he goes on to talk about, who do you think you are to think that you could hide from God and do what's wrong and not be judged for it? They were still going through the motions of doing the right things, but their hearts were far from God. And for that, God is going to judge them because he wants to return them unto himself. The second half of the book, and we're just, again, dipping into the pieces of it for the sake of our time and for the sake of being able to get a bird's eye view of these themes. The second half of the book, chapters 40 through 66, shows in broad strokes God's intended comfort. And you see that right as you turn the corner from the first half to the second half in chapter 40. "Comfort, comfort my people," says your God. And so we see the rest of the book being comfort, not only God's encouragement for them to be faithful even in hard times and even as they experience some of the penalty, some of the consequences of their sin, to continue to cling to God, but ultimately comfort is found in this introduction later on of this servant. There's this servant that's going to provide ultimate hope and comfort. And so this comfort, this hope, is the second part of this seeming paradox between the two. But really, they belong together, this judgment and this hope. Now, in broad strokes, the first half of the book is judgment. In broad strokes, the second half of the book is comfort and hope. But at the same time, you also have each of them being tinged in the other parts. In other words, in this first part of the book where that's primarily judgment, you still have bits and pieces and reminders of God's hope that he gives them. In Isaiah 9, verse 6, I will turn there. Isaiah 9, verse 6, immediately familiar to you if you don't already know what it is. "For To us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That would be a tinge of hope and comfort, wouldn't it? But it's in the midst of a lot of judgment that Israel is being told about. Then you come to Isaiah 11, just a page or two over. Isaiah 11, and you've got the righteous branch, Jesus Christ, and he is going to be reigning at a time when the wolf, verse 6, shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. There's going to be this time of peace and prosperity. And later on, the whole earth is going to be filled full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In Isaiah 12, more hope amidst this judgment. Verse 1 of Isaiah 12, you will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. So in the midst of these pronouncements of judgment on Israel and on others, there's still hope and comfort mentioned throughout this section. And the reverse is true. In the last part of the book, in chapters 40 through 66, in this part largely focusing on comfort, you also have mentions of judgment. Really, we won't go into it, but it climaxes the very last book of the entire book of Isaiah is this. Verse 24 of Isaiah 66, and they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. An ultimate judgment on those who still refuse to bow the knee to God, to bow the knee to the Holy One of Israel. And this whole book mirrors in some ways the whole canon of Scripture. The end of our Bibles, in Revelation, we see God's ultimate judgment of mankind. Those that are in Christ and those that are outside Christ have their just penalty, their just payment. Those that are in Christ, their wrath of God has been satisfied in full. It's done. Their sin is atoned for. But those that are outside of Christ, he will be the one that will administer God's just wrath in consigning them to hell. There and here at the end of Isaiah, their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. Yes, there's comfort for those that are in Christ, but there is certainly judgment for those that are outside of Christ. Judgment and hope, these two back and forth things that occur all the way throughout. The judgment for those that are proud, hope for those that are humble and that will trust. And that's really our next theme, that one of trust. In chapter 7, if you're following along in your Bible, in chapter 7, King Ahaz, one of the kings whose reigns Isaiah's time of being a prophet spans, King Ahaz has the opportunity, he's told that two nations are mounting an attack against Jerusalem. And how they respond to that kind of gives you an idea of the seriousness of it. In verse 2, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. They were terrified. They were about to be annihilated. And when nations destroyed nations in that time, it was brutal. It was torturous. It was epic. In a terrible sense of the term. And so King Ahaz and the people were terrified, understandably. And so Isaiah comes to him with the word of the Lord and ultimately gives him an opportunity to trust in the Lord. In verse 11, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or high as heaven." In other words, Isaiah tells King Ahaz, God's coming to you and giving you an opportunity to trust. Ask him whatever you want to. He can deliver you. Ask him. Just throw yourself in dependence on him. But what does Ahaz do? In verse 12, "But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test." And you might say he's maybe trying to be pious. That might be what's going on here. But ultimately, it's a real lack of trust in God. And the consequence of that lack of trust in God, where Ahaz says, no, I'd rather not ask God for help. I don't want to throw myself in dependence on him that way, in to that degree. The ultimate consequence is that the nation that Ahaz had been wanting to depend on ends up destroying and bringing destruction to the nation of Israel. And so that's why in chapter 8 you see a heading there, the coming Assyrian invasion. Ahaz had hoped that Assyria would help him, and instead God turns Assyria to come and invade them. And it's interesting, God still holds them accountable for hurting his people, but that doesn't eliminate the fact that God will judge his people for not trusting in him. This theme of trust, and it's interesting, the first part of the book, you see not really examples of trust in God, but really lessons of trust in God. Lessons the hard way, where the people of Israel kept on not trusting in God, and they learned the hard way that it is folly not to trust in God. In Isaiah 26:3, perhaps a familiar verse to you, that's one of the reminders to trust. "You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." This theme of trust. At the end of the book, I'm sorry, not at the end, but in the middle, in between the two halves, you have some narrative, mostly on King Hezekiah's life. And he's really an up and down kind of example. We won't go into all the details, but he's an up and down kind of example of trusting in God, of learning a hard lesson. He asks God for more life. God gives him more life, and then he then evidences that he's kind of been trusting in himself by being so proud to display his kingdom to those that were visiting him, and he's judged for that. And he even ends the book thankful that he's not going to get judged in his lifetime. It's almost like the judgment to Hezekiah for being so proud about his accomplishments, he's comforted by the fact that, okay, well, good, judgment's going to come for a later generation and not me. It ends, his life ends in a discouraging way, a bad example of trust in the Lord, but nonetheless a theme of trust in God throughout the book. And even in Isaiah 40, where we spent some time this morning, that's what we're encouraged at. "Those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." But those promises are only for those that wait in expectation, in trust, in submission to the Lord. This theme of trust. Another theme that we see in this book is that of creation. That of creation. Just one more after this. But this theme of creation, we saw a lot of that in chapter 40. And really, in chapters 40 through 48, there's a high concentration of reminders about God as creator and his creative power, not only to bring it into existence, but to continue to cause it to exist, to sustain his creation. And it's interesting, this is sort of an aside, but there ought to be implications as we think about how much Isaiah calls to mind God's being the creator and how much that ought to be a foundation for our trust in God, there probably should be implications back into Genesis 1 through 11 on their literalness. If Genesis 1 through 11 didn't literally really happen, then some of these assertions that ought to be the basis for trust are kind of groundless. If God wasn't really the creator and he didn't really bring all things into existence. I think that's an implication that could be studied at another time, but that's just something that I was thinking about this afternoon. I thought if God's not the creator in Genesis 1:11, then that surely seems like a lot of foundation that Isaiah is misplaced in. But of course, it's not misplaced. Genesis 1 through 11 are literal and are real, and I think that's why Isaiah draws so much attention to it through the Holy Spirit here. In contrast to idols, which are created by humans, God is the creator. As the reader heads into learning more about the servant in chapter 49, as we're starting to learn about the servant of the Lord, this one who eventually is going to be atoning for the sins of mankind, that's prepped in chapter 48 by reminders about how God is the creator. In chapter 48, it's interesting, God reminds the people of Israel and says, "Remember when I said I was going to do these things and I ended up doing them? I told you so that you couldn't say, 'We did it.'" And then he goes and kind of flips it, and then he says, "Now there are going to be things that I'm going to bring into existence now that I didn't tell you about, so that you also couldn't say, 'We knew that was going to happen.'" Things, because God is creator, because he brought the entire universe into existence, he can bring into existence anything else he wants as well. Verse 6 of Isaiah 48, "You have heard, now see all this, and will you not declare it? From this time forth I announce to you new things, hidden things that you have not known. They are created now, not long ago. Before today you have never heard of them, lest you should say, 'Behold, I knew them.' You have never heard, you have never known, from of old your ear has not been opened." And then later we're going to realize him, we're going to realize the introduction of the servant of the Lord. Remember earlier we were seeing the holiness of the Lord, and we're realizing that there's no way anybody could ever be holy enough or perfect enough or be able to themselves appease God's just wrath against sin. How in the world could a holy God have a relationship with sinful man? Who has known the mind of the Lord? There's this servant of the Lord that's introduced. And so you see in Isaiah 53, how in the world could a holy God have a relationship with sinful man? Isaiah 53 and verse 4, "Surely he, this suffering servant, has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded, pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." That is how sinful man could have a relationship with holy God. And that's really the next theme that we see in this book, salvation through the servant. Salvation through the servant. God as creator can bring about things that you could have never imagined. And for the people of Israel, in their day, yet future, was this coming servant that would atone for their sins if they would but trust in him. Isaiah 55 reveals more of this salvation through the servant theme. In Isaiah 55, you see in verse 6, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And again, here's this allusion to the Creator that could do things that you never could have thought possible or imagined. Verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Echoes here in Romans 11 at the end of the chapter that Paul uses to say, wow, who could have ever come up with this plan of redemption? Only God. Only God could have done that. So, as we've looked at these five themes, this theme of the holiness of God, this theme of the comparison of judgment and hope, the concept of that of creation, that of trust, that of salvation through the servant, if we wanted to package all of the book of Isaiah up into just a sentence, we could say that the overall theme is this. The Holy One of Israel judges the proud, but saves the humble. The Holy One of Israel judges the proud, but saves the humble. God is holy, and those that refuse to bow the knee to Him in the way that He has offered to come to Him through Christ alone, He will judge the proud. But those that are humble, those that submit to Him, those are the ones that He reaches out to. You've got a God that is great and holy, and He's so great that He would even be able to reach down and somehow save the humble, save those that need saving. And it's not merely that the way most people would look at this and say, oh, this is the Holy One of Israel that judges the sinners and saves the perfect. Well, no, that's not how it works. That might be man's wisdom, but that's not God's wisdom. God, the Holy One of Israel, judges the proud but saves the humble. And I trust that you and I, as God's people, that we will continue to live lives that are in keeping with that, that God would help us not to be proud and receive God's stiff arm that we really deserve, but rather that we would be those that are humble and that God gives grace to, because we need His grace. But it's going to take a continual trust in Him, a continual submission to Him, if we're going to live in the right relationship with God and be able to truly love Him and truly love those around us. That's going to take humility. And so I trust this is an encouragement to you, and maybe a little bit of help if you were to be reading through the book of Isaiah yourself. Just some things to let catch your eye that I think the Holy Spirit, through the pen of Isaiah, intends for us to pick up, is that the Holy One of Israel judges the proud and saves the humble.